right, good evening, everyone. First order of business is to express an apology. Number one, I need to read the schedule better. So I missed this morning's prayer meeting because I don't know why, I just didn't read it. And then I thought that we're supposed to end at 10:30 this morning, and I was really happy that we ended right at 10:32. But I was actually really, really late. So we we had a funny incident at our assembly where we were going over, and so we were getting nasty grams about that. And one brother came in, and he thought we were to end a half an hour after we were supposed to end. And so he went a whole half an hour. All the elders were high-fiving because we looked really good. And he went so long, so we were so happy about that. But I do apologize to you. Now, if you haven't been here, we've been talking about the topic of worship. And in some ways, it's a concept that we have to wrap our minds around. And yet, there are many authors over the years who have handled or tackled that concept. And as you know, one of the most dear works to us is the work by A.P. Gibbs on worship. And so we have literature that's helpful. But what I wanted to do was sort of look at the topic maybe as from the text as possible. And so the way we started was we looked at a picture first. A picture is worth a thousand words. And as we looked at Abraham, we saw the methodology that he used. We saw his approach. We saw his posture. We saw his reverence. We saw how he waited upon the Lord. And the Lord was so happy to receive such through the pre-incarnate angel of the Lord picture. And then this morning, we compared that to Lot. And we were able to look side by side on sort of in a chart-like fashion the various touch points which were both compared and contrasted. And perhaps the one that was most blaring to us was that in that discussion, we realized that that Lot's offer, similar to Abraham's offer of hospitality, was flatly rejected by the angels who, of course, represented the will of God or doing the will of God. And that was a bit of a shock. I mean, everything was done in the same way. And Lot apparently had some consternation over the things that would happen in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it vexed his righteous soul. And so we would think that maybe Lot would have some kind of spirituality about him. But you see, the Lord has a way of seeing into the heart and soul of the individual. And he's able to detect those things which might very well be compromisers to the worship of God. Now, you and I, we have some of those. They're not hard to find, but they're very hard to admit. They're the pride of life, the pride that sort of elevates us as if we have something good to say and it needs to be heard so that we might worship the Lord together. Make no mistake, that is a huge stumbling block for the Church of God today. The pride of the individual, the sort of internal desire not to be controlled by anyone, even God himself. We have this idea of jealousy, and sometimes it comes in the form of what we would say spiritual jealousy. Jealousy that happens over gift or opportunity. Jealousy that fails to recognize the interworking of the body of Christ as designed by the Lord Jesus himself and executed by the Spirit of God in such a way that he puts each gift in its proper measure, in its proper place within the body. And that should pretty much settle the dispute. But we become much more like the disciples, where we argue about who will be the greatest. Maybe not with one another, but within our own souls. And so we have these things that could easily erode our sensibility to God, so that when we would offer our hospitality or we would offer our worship in this discussion, it would be flatly rejected. And I tried to mention today that this is not a new concept, but it happened very often in the Old Testament, especially in the prophetical literature. Then we trace the rest of the way, the comparison and contrast between Abraham and Lot. And we concluded that there was a measure of compromise in Lot's life that sided himself with that company of people, which ended up raising a cry of immorality and wealth against God, so that God had to come down and judge it. Not a good place to align yourself. Not a good place to be. It's always a bad thing when you end up on the wrong side of the line, right? And he was on the wrong side of the equation. So I think it was proposed that we need to maybe take a healthy look at our own lives, because worship is not so much an external activity. Worship is not so much a superficial activity, but worship is designed to be an activity that reaches down to the heart and soul of the individual so that God has all of you and you have all of God. That's a very important concept to understand, and we cannot miss it. If we miss it, then we might as well play church. We might as well be the hypocrite, because that's what we are. I was out in California with a brother, Dave Reed. Maybe you've heard of Dave. He's a great guy. And he was introducing his topic that night, and it was on hypocrisy. I never heard anybody speak on hypocrisy. I usually live hypocrisy, but he was speaking on it. And he goes like this. Now, you have to, with all due respect, if you've come from the world of alcoholism or you've gone through Alcoholics Anonymous, their meetings start like this. And so here's what he did. "My name is Dave Reeve. I'm a recovering hypocrite. I have not drank from the goblet of hypocrisy since 25 minutes ago." I thought, oh, that was really good. I got to repeat that. Anyway, give that one to Dave Reeve. Now, back to our story. So we're going to talk about worship, and what we then did this morning is we flipped over to quickly review a little bit of a definition of worship. There we go. And in this particular definition, this word, it's used 170 times, and we talked about the idea of its basic meaning of bowing, prostrating, so that there is a message sent of who is superior. And so we began to look just barely at some of these texts, and I have no idea why you're not working tonight. We began to look at some of these texts, and we mentioned, of course, Genesis 18 as compared to Genesis 19. And then we briefly looked at Exodus 34 and how there was a relational aspect involved. I was reading today in Isaiah, and it had the same concept in chapter 52 about the relational aspect. It's not just simply a body posture or even verbiage, but it is indeed how I feel about you, how I think about you, how I relate to you. And this is what was brought out in Exodus 34. Now, what we're going to do this evening is we're going to begin a survey of the Old Testament. And most likely it will take tonight and tomorrow morning. So when it gets time to stop, which I now know what time that's supposed to be, we'll just stop and we'll pick it up. So this is one of those ongoing series. And that's how we'll approach it. Let's pray, if you don't mind. Father, we do ask that you would bless our time. We ask that you would strengthen us in what's ahead of us tonight. We ask that you would give us the grace that comes through the Spirit of God's teaching ministry for our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the first thing I want you to do when you begin to survey the Old Testament is I'd like you to look at the patriarchs. And we're just doing a sampling here because we're going to return back to Job and Abraham in just a little bit. But I'd like you to remember Noah. Now, what each of these have in common is that they were building altars to the Lord. And it is sort of assumed, if not indicated, that an altar that's built to the Lord is not just to put an animal on, but it's actually a place where there's a recognition of substitution of my life or the animal for my life, so that I can offer to God that which would be appeasing to Him, and in addition, a moment of expressed worship. Now, that comes out to us most clearly in Abraham's life in Genesis chapter 22, which we're going to cover in detail, where he says, "The lad and I will go yonder and worship," which would have been a sacrifice, "and then we'll come back." So that's where you get the concept. But if you notice, each of these patriarchs, Noah many centuries before Abraham, and then each of the offspring, the son of Abraham and the grandson of Abraham, all had this concept of altar building. Now, how does that apply to the New Testament believer? That's a great question. And the answer is, is that we also have various offerings to give God. And if you were to look at it in the New Testament, you will find that one of the major offerings is you, is absolutely you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What's a living sacrifice? Where does that go? On the altar. And that goes on the altar as you express yourself, and it says this, in the reasonable service of worship. And that word is the word worship in the New Testament there indicates an action of service as opposed to an action or a disposition of praise. And so we have this concept that's sort of sprinkled in the New Testament that worship will involve a measure of sacrifice, and the number one sacrifice is you. But it's not just you. It's this whole idea of that which you are, your actions, your attitudes, that which you own, and in particular, physical gifts. And not just what you own, but what you can say, what you can do with your voice, what you can do with your expression outwardly, of inwardly how you think and feel about God. And so we have this similar idea, just in a different sort of shape or wrapping paper in the New Testament. Now, I want to just pause there because there is a story that I heard from Rex Trogdon, and you all know Rex, and Rex is probably the best radio voice in the assemblies for us today. And he was telling about the time he was in the Congo, and they were teaching on the breaking of bread. And as he taught on the breaking of bread, he indicated to the audience that really it's a time to bring that which you would offer to God, both in verbally, in song, in scripture, in prayer. And it's just, as you would say, as you would guess, that which would be Godward and only Godward. And of course, it would culminate in perhaps a collection type of a moment where you would pass the collection plate. Now, where he was, there wasn't a lot of monetary, that is, money, paper money that was available, but they had chickens, and they had wood, and they had various fruits, and so they would bring those to the Lord as an offering. And I always thought that was really, really sweet. I think the Lord loved that. But one day a brother came, and he put a basket in the front. This is according to Rex's story. And the brother stepped in the basket. You see, what they normally do is put the fruit in the basket, or they tie a goat to the table. But this guy put himself in the basket. And Rex said, "Brother, what are you doing?" He said, "Brother Rex, I don't have anything to offer the Lord. I just have myself. And so I'm giving myself to the Lord today as an act of worship." Now, you know how Rex talks. He's a so beautiful radio voice. He says, "I think he had the right concept of what worship is." You know, very great statement. And this is the idea. This is the pattern that you would easily take from the patriarchal model. But I'd like you to look at Moses for a minute, and I want you to look at Exodus 20, 1 through 4. It's the beginning of the Decalogue, and then we're going to turn to Exodus 34, 14. I want to just take our survey. We looked at the patriarchs. I didn't spend a lot of time on that because we'll go to Genesis 22 sometime tonight or tomorrow. But I want to develop some concepts according to this worship idea. Exodus chapter 20, and verses 1 through 4. I'll read it. "And the Lord, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now, what's interesting is that statement is repeated hundreds, or at least 100 times in the Old Testament, especially in the prophetical literature. He reminds them what this redemption was about, or how it happened. "Now you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." Bow down to them. Remember that. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And I'll stop right there. Now, this is pretty important. Right off the bat, when the Lord God is going to craft a nation, I like what Mike said, because I too believe that God was going to create a nation that had the best civil operation, the best sort of humanitarian operation of any country ever known to mankind. When you read the laws of the Old Testament, they come together in that fashion. That will be displayed in the millennium. But one of the key elements that drives the entire bus is not just putting a rail around the top of a rooftop, but it begins with the idea of putting God in his proper place and not bowing down to the idols, but bowing down or prostrating yourself before the Lord and only the Lord. So if you're going to make a society, God's primary, if not initial command, is to be worshipful towards him, because worship puts him in the proper place against the backdrop of all the Egyptian gods that Israel fell in love with when they were imprisoned in Egypt for those many centuries. And so God is coming to the table with exclusivity. There is no other competition here. Now, this comes out in multiple places. For example, I want you to read Isaiah 42:8. Turn to Isaiah 42:8. And unfortunately, tonight we'll have to flip around the scriptures a little bit. So if you're got a little phone, you are in luck. If you've got the old-fashioned scriptures, you just got to work at it. Okay, Isaiah 42, verse 8, look at this. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. You get the idea that he's almost re-quoting what he gave in Exodus 20. He's repeating it to Israel, which he should have never have to do. And he is saying in the same language with different verbiage, I am exclusive in your attention and your affection, in your worship. The same idea is in chapter 48 and verse 1. If you flip over just a few pages, you will see that come to the surface. Isaiah 48 and verse 1, he says this, hear this, O house of Jacob, meaning the house of Israel, who are called by the name of Israel and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not... Oh, sorry. Is that the right one? Oh, I think I did the wrong one. I'm sorry. I wrote down the wrong reference and now I can't remember the one it was supposed to be. Nonetheless, let's go to Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14. I apologize. I think it's 16, but I can't remember. Let's go to Exodus 34 and 14. Exodus 34 and verse 14, please. Now, in this section, we have sort of a renewed type of review of the covenant, and I'd like to break into this discussion in verse 12. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy all their altars, only one altar, that's the altar to the Lord, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other God. By default, he means you shall only worship the true God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play harlot with your gods and make sacrifices to their gods. Again, all of that idea of worship. He's very clear. I don't want you to be prostituting your affection to anything else. Now stop there for a moment. This is very important for us. It is quite possible for the New Testament believer to prostitute your affection to many other things, and some of those other things are actually amoral or very moral. Did you hear what I said? Some of those things are not bad, and yet they just draw you away from your only singular source of affection and therefore worship to the true and living God. That is a great danger of the Christian. We trade what is good for what is excellent. Never let good be surpass what is excellent. That which is excellent is the Lord Jesus. That what is good is everything else. Now, this a phenomenon is very much described with different verbiage, but the same idea in Revelation chapter 2 with the church of Ephesus. Because in that church, if you read their litany of good qualities, they included, I think it was three nouns and four verb forms. And all of them, if that's all you would be an excellent assembly today. Everybody would want to go there. But yet within that nucleus of fantastic curriculum vitae, a CV, you've got this indictment. And this indictment basically sounds like this. I have ceased to become preeminent in your love, and I've only become prominent. I have become one of your important loves rather than your only important love. And when we cross over to that in the New Testament era, we remove this principle of exclusivity of worship to Jesus Christ, to God alone and only God. That is a great danger for us. That is a tremendous thing, because that church of Ephesus, they were busy, they were bright, they were well oiled, they were well doctrined, they were everything fantastic. And you can be a fantastic assembly, and you can be an incredible place where you're making disciples, and evangelism is going forward. But if there's not this bedrock central idea of keeping God and his proper place through an expression of adoration, both in the verbally, but also within the whole heart, you run the risk of the Ephesian catastrophe. That is something that I think we have repeated in our history multiple times in multiple assemblies. And I'd like to call us out tonight and say, listen, we can't do that. We'll repeat the error. We will repeat the same phenomenon, which is detrimental, not just to you, but to the Lord himself. The Lord takes the beating on that one, doesn't he? The Lord is the one who gets gypped from the worship that he should receive. The Lord is the one who is disrespected. That's the real tragedy, isn't it? And so the exclusivity of this idea of worship is paramount in the thinking of the believer. We cannot let it go. We cannot let it go. All right, now let's move on. There's a couple of other concepts to have in mind. Now, I pushed this forward in the talk because I want you to see some of the survey concepts that are there. So we'll have to turn to several scriptures. Now, in Joshua 5, it's that famous event where Joshua was basically the night before the big invasion, the night before they were going to enter into the land of, into Jericho and take it. So if you can turn to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 12. This is one of my favorite stories. When we go to Israel, we go to Gilgal. There's not much there at Gilgal, ironically enough, except there's this story. But Gilgal has a multitude of moments of biblical history. You can pick it up with Samuel or Saul going to Gilgal, then Samuel calling everybody to really revival in Gilgal. And that's First Samuel, I believe, chapters 13. And here, Gilgal is a unique place, the first time we really come across it in the Bible, where Joshua has gathered everybody, and three events have happened here. One is that they were circumcised, and so there is this idea of you're consecrated to God. You see, a cutting away of the flesh so that you're consecrated to God. And then from that day on, they ate of the fruit of the land. And they remembered the Passover, so there was a real dedication, a remembrance and dedication to the things that God has done. And then we get to this point where I call it advocation, where you get off the throne of your soul. And Joshua is the commander of all commanders of the army. He is the one with the most, the greatest military experience in leading men into battle out of all the Israelis. He and Caleb would be 40 years older than the oldest person, if you will. And so you've got this conglomeration of people, Joshua, his leadership, his military expertise, and no doubt he's thinking about what would happen the next day. He's meditating on the battle plan, which you got to admit was kind of a crazy battle plan. Why don't you go out and show everybody how many people are in your army, and if they can't count it on the first day, do it a couple more days in a row so they can get an accurate count. And if they, by the way, they're sleeping on the last day, go around seven times so they can really get an accurate measurement of how many troops they have to fight. That's a crazy battle plan. But see, God doesn't measure battle plans by their rationale. He measures it by the power of the indestructible God. He measures it by his might. And he puts us in those situations where we have no ability to actually claim a victory. That's what he was doing. And I'm sure Joshua was pondering this whole thing. And in the smokiness of the fire, dancing its way up to the blackness of night, he sees the silhouette of a soldier, a figure that looks like a soldier with his sword drawn. And he says in that silhouette where you can't make out the face or the side of army that soldier's on, he said, whose side are you on? Are you for us or against us? And I can just hear Joshua's sword, the twang of the metal as he withdraws it. And the other man already has his sword drawn. And he says this, no. I don't think Joshua has ever told no. When he says no, as commander of the army of the Lord of hosts, I have now come. I am not either for you, nor I'm for them. But you are on my side. Joshua gets it. And look at verse 12. Excuse me. My eyes are going bad. Sorry. Look in verse 14. No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come, and Joshua fell on his face. What do you think that idea of falling on the face is about? Worship. He prostrated himself in the right dimension to the earth and worshiped. And he said, what does my Lord say to his servant? He totally abdicates the position of commander of the army. And he gives his sword over, almost turns it over, if you will, to the commander and says, take the cold steel of the blade that's in your hand and lay it across my jugular. For tonight, I am a surrendered servant of yours. You speak, I do. You say, I go. I am your servant. Isn't that beautiful? And this is this idea that Joshua brings to the whole discussion of worship, that I surrender my heart unto you. And that's a big part of worship, isn't it? A surrender of soul. Bill McDonald used to say, every day I begin my day with my knees on the floor, and I say to God, I say, this bed is your altar, and I am your sacrifice. Oh God, give me the grace not to crawl off your altar. If you're looking for documentation, it's in One Day at a Time, which is in the month of February. It's a very interesting way to speak and a very interesting way to express that. Absolute surrender. How about Judges? Now this is about Gideon. And they're in a very bad situation, aren't they? You remember the Midianites had come and they had populated the entire Jezreel Valley with so many that it looked like a sea of camels and troops. And Gideon was preparing or pondering these things as he was in the, what was it? He was in the threshing floor dealing with the grapes. So he was kind of hiding out, doing the wrong thing in the wrong place. And God says, oh Gideon, you're such a man of valor. And the next thing you know, he moves him to talk to him about the plan of taking on the Midianites. And Gideon asks for confirmation. And he does it perhaps in the most unusual ways, make the ground wet and the fleece dry and then the opposite. And God never flinches. He never says, oh, I wish you had. That's a hard one, you know. He doesn't say that. And then Gideon, he has that confirmation, and yet he still seems to be unnerved. Look over in Judges, if you will. It's just a few pages over. Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7 and verse 15. He's a little unnerved still, and so the Lord tells him to go over to the camp of the Midianites and just listen to the gossip that they have. And as he goes over there, it's a really interesting story. That they have this discussion about the dream that they had, and Gideon was going to conquer them, and the whole thing begins to unravel. We finally get to this place where we have in Judges 7:15, and it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped. In the most unusual situations, when you have tension and you have all the things coming down upon you, when you are unsure and you're not quite settled in the plan of God, look what happens, look what erupts and comes to the surface. It's worship. And there are times in our lives when we feel like the buttons are about to pop off the moment of stress. There are times in our lives when we feel like the zipper is going to break, the band is going to be ruptured, and we're going to just fall apart. And in those times, ironically enough, is the time when God would create a moment where worship can be given, and you can orient your heart in the right perspective towards the living God. You got to look for those moments. If you can easily miss them, as my own life will testify on many occasions, that God will create that situation and that scenario almost like a way of escape so that you can escape through the pathway that enters through the threshold of worship, where we put God in his right place. Jehoshaphat did that. Jehoshaphat had that tripartite army coming across the Dead Sea. They would come up the ascent of Ziz, which is just north of the valley of En Gedi, the oasis of En Gedi. And as they come up that ascent, the Lord says, "Now listen, I'm going to fight for you tomorrow. You don't have to fight." And Jehoshaphat so believed it that he put the singers, who would be expressing worship, in the front of the army. I'm sure if you signed up to be a singer, you never thought you'd be in the front with no weapons except your horn. Can you believe that? And yet what was happening in the worst moments of tension, in the worst badness of situations, worship leads the tip of the sword. Isn't that great? Now, what do you think we need to be as New Testament believers? You see, that's the difference between us and the world. The world has the same pressures. The world has the same tensions. The world has the same crazy bosses as you. The world has the same frustrations of traffic, the frustrations of the mail, or whatever you want to call it. The world has the same thing. And what the difference between us is how we will take that situation and watch worship erupt out of it, where they only get mad and angry. That's the difference. That's how we become lights in a generation that only whines and complains. That's Philippians chapter 2. And so this worship begins to enter in, find itself seeping in every facet of our Christian existence. Now, I'd like you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6. All right. Now, as you know, this is a real time of revival, and what's featured in this time of revival is a gathering to hear the word of God. Ezra is present. He's a scribe, he's a teacher of the word, and we find in verse 2, Ezra is brought before the law, before the assembly of the men and women who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, right? Then look ahead in verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen," and lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worship. You see what I mean? If there's ever going to be a revival, if you will, a fifth awakening, or whatever you want to call it, it's going to be built on the believers who understand the worship necessity of our great God. When the word of God is given, when the word of God is heard, we have but one response, don't we? It's surrender as Joshua, it's abdication of the throne, and it's expression of his superiority and greatness, and our response of lowering ourselves under his authority to obey no matter the cost. That is the seed of revival. That is the exact seed that will germinate into a huge granary, if you will, of revival. This is what we need. And it was part and parcel of that day. There's some other scriptures that you can look at your leisure. Now, I want you to look at this thing in 2 Samuel 12:20. 2 Samuel 12:20. I alluded to it earlier. Is that right? Excuse me, that should say. Yes. 2 Samuel 12:20. For some reason that doesn't feel right to me. I'm not sure why. Worship in the time of chastening, but that's some okay. All right, let's read it. So David arose from the ground, washed himself, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. So this scenario, this setting, is Bathsheba. And as you recall, there were two. By the way, just an aside for a second. I want you to think about the crimes that David did. David did two major crimes, right? He committed adultery and he murdered, but he didn't pull the trigger. He used the Ammonites to pull the trigger, but he was still guilty of murder, correct? Both of those crimes are punishable by capital punishment. Both of them were meant for he to die, and Bathsheba, you might have. Now, ask yourself this question. How many laws out of the 613 in the Torah are punishable by death? Somewhere between 10 and 15, depending on whether you interpret the phrase put out of the camp to mean execution or not. But let's just say there's 10. Now, if you take the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the book of Matthew, where he expands the idea of what adultery is to lust in the heart, and you expand the idea of murder to be the concept of hatred in the heart, how many crimes have you committed that are on the level of capital punishment? I have 5. Easily, I have 5. I don't have enough lifetimes to pay for my crimes, but there is one life that paid for all of our crimes forevermore. That's the Lord Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Anyway, I digress. So we're in the Bathsheba incident, and now Nathan comes, he talks to him, and David is approached. And one of the unique things about David is that he melts in the presence of God when the word of God is given. It's interesting, he had a hard heart, and he was miserable when his heart was hard. But when he comes to the place of brokenness, he goes through that ordeal. Writes Psalm 51, where he actually identifies himself as a bit of a worshiper and an evangelist. And now we return to the text. And we find that the child that was born dies, and David gets up. He washes himself, and in a moment of this kind of chastening, erupts worship. You see, it is true then, isn't it, that the best worshipers are the worshipers that break under the conviction of God and plead for his mercy. I've never mentioned this to Mike, but Mike tells a story about when he got a ticket one time. I think it was in Kansas, right? Where are you, Mike? Yeah. And I forget the exact details. You have to fill it in. But I remember this about your story, that he presented himself to the court. And I think you said, if I quote you correctly, I cast myself on the mercy of the court. Is that right? Yes. That's what we do. That's exactly what we do. And in that moment, when the mercy of God flows over you like a waterfall, drowns you, if you will, in the great tasting mercy of God, that's when you become a fantastic worshiper. That's when it clicks. Because you understand that you deserve to die. David was actually told by Nathan, you will not die. What a relief. And in that moment, that washes over his soul. Now he can't believe it. I deserve that. He writes several psalms about it. Psalm 51, but Psalm 32, which is quoted in Romans, this idea of faith bringing forgiveness and how that when he was silent, he was miserable. But blessed is the man whom the Lord forgives and does not impute iniquity. That's what happened to David. It just erupts in worship. And that's why the worship, the remembrance meeting, is filled with worship. We, like David, can't help ourselves. At least we should be that way. All right, let's go on to 1 Chronicles 16:29. This one I won't turn to. It just again displays this idea that when the presence of God is in our midst, we can't help but express ourselves and absolute appropriate worship, both internally and externally, to the Lord. Because of time, I'm going to brush by that one. Now, I want you to look at Job, okay? A patriarch. I want you to turn to Job chapter 1. All right, Job chapter 1. Now, many of us are familiar with the happenings in Job chapter 1, and so I won't read them all, but I'll just review them with you. Notice this. Catastrophe strikes, right? There's loss of oxen, donkeys, labor force, sheep, all this by natural events, loss of camels by the enemy, loss of family by natural catastrophe. Now, when you read it, you realize in the midst of chapter 1, it was a conversation that God was having with Satan himself. So we have to think about this in the unseen world. In the unseen world, Jesus tells us that Satan was removed from heaven like a lightning bolt would fall from heaven. And that was, of course, based on the chapters in Ezekiel and Isaiah, where Satan was trying to assault the throne of God. He was trying to be God. And he even tempted Eve that way. Now, when that happened, Satan was catapulted out. But yet, in this unseen world, Satan seemed to still have accessibility to God himself. Now, this is not the only time in the scripture this seems to be apparent. It's also in the discussion in 1 Kings, I believe it's 21, where they're going to try to move Ahab over to Ramoth Gilead so he would lose his life. And there was sort of a court, if you will, and God was presiding over the court, and a lying spirit came up to be the instrument used to bring Ahab down. So this concept of and fallen angelic beings being able to approach even the presence of God seems to be repeated in the Word of God. And so there was this conversation. And God initiates it. He said, have you considered my servant Job? Have you looked at him? Have you found him? What do you think? Now, God was not playing some sort of cosmic puppeteering effort. That's not what God was doing. God is much smarter than that. God is much more brilliant than that. And in his conversation with Satan, he was going to take Satan's manipulation and use it in such a way to refine Job so that at the end of the book of Job, you have Job saying, I repent. God says to Job, put your man pants on. I have some questions to ask you. And Job says, I don't have any answers. You go right ahead. Thank you. So you can see the refinement process, which may have been over about a year's period of time. But at the beginning, you have this discussion. And God says, now you go ahead. You go ahead and do what you have in mind. And this is what the result was. I'm summarizing, of course, many verses. Now, when that happens, what does Job do? He falls down and worship. Look at verse 21. It says this. Verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. Those are Hebraic ways of saying that he is broken before God, humble. It's very humiliating to tear your clothes and to shave your head, shave your beard. And so he fell to the ground and worshiped. You see, the lesson of this is really interesting. Job worshiped because there was a relationship. Why do I say that? Well, look what it says. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. He's citing his relationship with Yahweh, and he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. He's citing his continued respect. And this is the hardest problem, at least in my life, when I am under some type of catastrophe, when things erupt around me. There's no rhyme, there's no reason, there's just a barrage of things that come upon me. My greatest difficulty in life is to become a worshiper that is based on my knowledge of God, my understanding of who he is, that the Lord has prerogative to give, take away, but at the end of the day, he will be the one that's blessed. He will be the one that's given the respect that he is due. He is the one that will receive the homage. And many a times, I fall into this path of victim mentality. It's not just a cultural problem. It is a sinner's problem. It is a fallen nature problem. And that problem begins to enter into our thinking so that we begin to think God owes us and that God has gypped us. He's cheated us of something that we deserve. That is the exact opposite of the worshipful spirit that is demonstrated in this patriarch's life. And what I want to close with this evening is this one singular concept, and this is it. That no matter the circumstances, we base our worship on who he is, what he is, and how he is, and on nothing less. Which means that we have to have a healthy understanding of the character of God. We have to know who he is. We have to know that he is a person in his attributes that is 100% perfectly mixed and balanced. You can't go too far from his justice without bumping into his mercy. You can't go too far from his righteousness without bumping into his grace. The particles of God are, we say, homogeneously mixed. They're perfect in their distance one to another. But it's not just that. God in his sovereignty allows mercy to have the final say over judgment. He allows grace to, and I think it was said tonight in prayer meeting, superabound over sin. This is how God is. We need to understand how God rescues the righteous from the wicked and separates them out, as Abraham cited to us. We need to understand how God works, that he takes the weak and the lowly to do that which is inexplicable in the world's mind. And that's what he does in the body of Christ. And that's why we give honor to the lesser individuals, if you will. I don't think they're lesser. I think they're greater. That's what God says. And so we understand the ways of God. And then, based on our understanding of who he is, based on our concept of who he is, the right concept, not the concept from the world that calls God out as if he's homophobic and suicidal and just quite honestly demented. That's what the neo-atheists say today. The neo-atheists are wrong. The true God of ours is perfect in all of his ways. And based on that, in spite of the catastrophes of our life, we can then turn and worship him as he truly deserves. And just imagine what happens in the heavenly realm. Imagine what happens in the unseen world. Satan was banking on us turning and blaming God. And instead, a mere particle of dust erupts in spontaneous worship and the greatest of catastrophes the human mind and soul and body can experience. And now who's embarrassed in the throne room? Now who is shut down in the corridors of heaven? It's Satan himself. For he put out a challenge against God that Job would crack under all this. And wouldn't it be extraordinary if we as a people of God today would understand that the crises of our lives are not meant to bring us to our end. The crises of our lives are meant to be the stepping stones of the greatest articulation of worship and praise possible by the human soul. That's what it's about. And that puts God in the brilliance of the light of his word, the brilliance of the particle of dust where the creature praises, worships the Creator, and Satan, who was trying to foil that whole thing, is now all of a sudden humiliated in the presence of God, for his plan was foiled, and the grace of God strikes stronger, stronger than the wiles of the enemy. Wouldn't you want to be part of that equation? Wouldn't you want to be part of that story? Wouldn't you want that to be rehearsed at the judgment seat of Christ? Wouldn't you want the Savior to bring that to the attention and let all the praise and honor go to him once again? I want to be in that crowd. I failed so much, I'm embarrassed to say, but oh, by the grace of God, may we be this type of worshiper. Let's pray. Father, it is with great a sense of seriousness that we close this evening. Worship is profoundly a concept that is appropriate from the creature. It's not some egotistical thing that you seek. It's the right thing to do. And what you're trying to do is show that all the lies Satan gave about you were just that. They were lies. That you really are good. That you give good gifts. And that you're the kind of God that cares deeply for his creature. You're not disinterested nor uninvolved. And we are given the greatest opportunity of any human being. We are given the opportunity to declare the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers of glory. And Father, we thank you for that privilege. But oh, Father, it will take a work of the Spirit of God to change our hearts, my heart, to change our souls, my soul, so that we would see everything that you are doing through the wisdom of glory, the wisdom of our Father, the wisdom of your Son. And Father, we ask you to bestow upon us a special measure of your Spirit in which we would be able to conceptualize and practice these grand ideas of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.